Abide ye every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. And the house of Israel called the name thereof manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that ye may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness, when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a pot, put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up before the Lord, to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came unto the borders of the land of Canaan. Now, an omer is the 10th part of an ephah. And God will bless his word. Now let me first of all explain that yesterday we considered together two earlier passages of the book of Exodus where we dealt firstly with the salvation of the people of Israel and the story of the lessons that are to be learned from the 12th chapter and the feast of the Passover. And so firstly we dealt with Israel and their salvation. And then last evening we dealt with Israel and their singing, because in chapter 15 we find them singing the song of redemption, and there are lessons that are full in that chapter for the people of God today. So we have firstly Israel and their salvation, and then we have secondly Israel and their singing. Now I bring your attention to the third of these little considerations, and we will deal this afternoon with Israel and their sustenance, because here we have the problem of how they will survive. And what will be their food in the wilderness? Israel and their sustenance. And we will look into the question of the manna and seek to learn lessons for God's people today. As we address our attention to this chapter, I want this afternoon to look at it in three particular ways. I want first of all to examine with you their fear as they entered the wilderness and the problems that beset them. So first of all, we will examine their fear. And then secondly, it will come as no surprise to learn that we will then examine their food, because we will consider the manna and find their lessons about the Lord Jesus and other issues, and we will consider their food. And then when we go on a little further down the chapter, it will be no surprise to find that we will have another little word commencing with the same letter F, and we will deal with their failure. And we will see two distinct areas of failure that mark the people of God after the great blessing of the manna. So that's quite simple to remember, is it not? Firstly, we will deal with their food, and then we will deal, First of all, we'll deal with their fear, and then we'll deal with their food, and then lastly, we will deal with their failure. Now let me take your attention, first of all, to their fear. If you look carefully, and I'm sure you did, you will see that they enter this wilderness on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. Now, it does not take a mathematician to realize that 1 month has passed since they left Egypt. The Passover was on the 14th day of the first month, taken at the even, and therefore on the next day they would commence their journey out of Egypt. And so now, for 1 month, they have been traveling, and they have been, for slightly shorter than that, in the wilderness. And now, 1 month has passed. You might say, how were they living for that month? On what were they sustaining themselves for that month? How did they survive for that month? Well, if you know the book of Exodus, you know that when they came out of Egypt, they had their dough and their kneading troughs with them. They brought enough food for 1 month. And so they come out and they have their dough and their kneading troughs. And when we come to the 16th chapter of the book of Exodus, here that food has now ended and that provision no longer is available. My brethren and sisters, it must have been a passage such as this that the hymn writer had in mind when he penned the beautiful words, when we have exhausted our store of endurance, the Father's full giving is only begun. Because now we find them at the beginning of chapter 16, and their resources have now been exhausted. They have run out of what they were relying on. They have run out of their own sustenance. And now they are about to see, and you'll excuse me using New Testament language, in the words of the hymn writer, that the Father's full giving is now only begun. Here we have the problem of sustenance in the wilderness. Here we have the problem of how they will survive as they travel through towards Canaan. Now I want my young brethren and sisters to listen particularly as later we consider some of the lessons about how they did survive. Now I want us to see, please, the reaction that the children of Israel had. What was their fear? Well, their fear was, of course, that they would starve in the wilderness. And it drew from their hearts reactions that we ought to turn away from. Listen to what they said. Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. What are they saying? They're saying this. Would to God we had died in the plagues. Would to God we had fallen under the judgment of God. Would to God we had never crossed the Red Sea. Would to God we had never known redemption. Was this not a dreadful thing for them to say? Was this not an awful confession to come from their lips? Would to God that we had fallen under the judgment of God and had never known the power of the blood? Do you see, here we have the sad situation that when the people meet a problem on the pilgrim pathway, they are wishing here that they had never been saved by God's grace. Now you see, that's a sad situation to be in. They're saying this, the pathway is not worth the trouble. The pathway is not worth the bother. The pathway is not what we expected it to be. We didn't expect this. They forgot the blood. They forgot the Red Sea. They forgot Mara. They forgot the lessons that had come. And now once again, they are wishing they had never commenced the pathway. Have you ever been there? Has the way been so rough that at times you wonder if it was worthwhile? Has the pathway been so weary that at times you wonder if it was worth commencing? I want you to see this afternoon that following their fear, the blessing of God came down. And I want you to understand this afternoon that the pathway that they commenced was worthwhile. My brethren and sisters, salvation's pathway is always worthwhile. And here they are. And what are they about to learn? If at Mara they learned lessons. If at Elam there was something else. If in the wilderness they had learned lessons, they're about to learn lessons again. God will teach them in the wilderness what the God that they had found. I want us to see today that salvation is not simply insurance against eternal loss. Young brethren and sisters, we want you to commence a pathway with a determination to get to know the God who delivered you from Egypt. A determination to get to know God. And I don't want my brethren and sisters to look back and say, my last experience of God was salvation's day. I've never known his hand in my life since. I don't want you to be the kind of folks who have second-rate, second-hand Christianity. Here are folks who are going to learn something new about their God. And at this conference time, we want to imbue you with a desire to get to know the God behind the Bible. And so you see, they're now about to learn some lessons. And here they are. They're despising the blood. They're forgetting the whip. And all that they're doing, would to God that we had died in the hand of Egypt when we sat by the flesh pots and we did eat bread to the full. I tell you this, it's possible for a believer to look at the world when a believer is in a low state of soul, and to say this very thing, they've got it better than me. They've got it better than me. That's what the children of Israel are saying. In Egypt we had bread. In Egypt we had comfort. In Egypt we had our sustain. But they forgot the whip. And they forgot the cause. And they forgot the horror. And they forgot the pain. And they forgot the suffering. And I don't want you ever to say that the pathway of the sinner not saved by God's grace is perhaps better than mine today. Let's take that away. That was their feet as they faced the wilderness. Now let's consider the food. Easy enough to say when we get that, isn't it? The food. Now, I want to ask a number of questions about the food. And in answering them, we will seek to learn something of divine truth. Notice, first of all, how did it come? I want you to ask that question. How did it come? Now, three things are said about how it came. Here we have them. And Moses, in verse number 4, listens to the voice of God. Behold, I will rain. Now, stop there. Will you allow me to say that perhaps Moses' heart missed a beat? I will rain. Did he perhaps remember that in Genesis chapter 19 it was fire and brimstone that was rained down from him? Was God about to judge them because of their murmuring and their disobedience? Was it now that it was fire and brimstone to come down from heaven? I will rain. And then notice secondly, that it might have been, just a thought back to Exodus chapter 9, that there was hail that rained down from heaven on Egypt. That wasn't in the mind of God, you see. What did we say yesterday? During these chapters, Israel is under grace, not under law. The law hasn't been given yet. So Moses' heart would open in appreciation, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. My brethren and sisters, it had not to be fire and brimstone. It had not to be hail. It had to be bread rained down from heaven. Now I want you to notice, please, that God's blessings as seen in the manna come first of all copiously. He said three things about the bread. It was given copiously. Do you notice that? I will rain down bread from heaven. The first time I arrived in Vancouver, 3 years ago, I thought it was coming to sunny Canada. I thought it was coming to the place where the cloud was never in the sky. And when the plane landed, I thought I was back in Glasgow. It was what we say coming down like steroids. You know what that means. It was bucket. It was rain, and you did it even better than we did it. It was absolutely pouring. So you see, there was me all of my light summer wear. And it was just raining. So you see, I can minister on this because you folks occasionally get some rain. So do we, but only about 95% of the time. So you see, here there is bread and it's coming. It's coming down. It's raining down from heaven. Well, you see, I can study rain quite easily any day, any time. And I learned one or two things about rain, you see. Why does the Lord use the expression, I will rain down bread from heaven? I suggest to you, firstly, that men cannot control rain. It's beyond their control. My brethren and sisters, we had, believe it or not, a drought in Glasgow. What happens in Glasgow is it rains for 9 months, and then after 2 days of no rain, they say it's a drought. It's a drought. And a year back, 18 months, we had a drought. And a man came over, not from Canada, but from a large country just south of here. And he was a rainmaker. He jumped about the Glasgow streets, made a fool of himself, gave some folk to get him money, and the sun continued to shine. You see, and we got 10 years summer in a week. But nevertheless, the point was this. That men cannot control the rain. You see, the blessing of God, I'm glad to say, is out with the control of men. The bread was rained down from heaven. Divine sovereignty in his blessing. I'm thankful to God who gives his blessing in such a way. It comes copiously. And it cannot be controlled by men. But I want you to notice the second thing that you cannot do with rain. You cannot count it, can you? You can't control rain and you can't count rain. You know, we sing the little chorus, count your many blessings, name them by the score, and when you have named them, there'll be many more. Well, you see, you can't control rain and you can't count rain. So the blessing of God came down from heaven, uncontrolled, uncountable. I'm thankful to God for his blessing. I really am. And then, you know, there's a third thing you can't do for rain. We actually, in Scotland, you know, have now a scheme to sell rain to Spain. There you are. That's a good thing. Sell it. I don't mean before it comes. I mean after it lands. But here we have it. And you know what you do? You can't collect it. You can say, ah, but there's reservoirs, yes. But I'm told by good authority that the most you ever can collect is 10% of it. Do you see the point? It can all be collected. So great it is, my brethren and sisters, rejoice today in the blessing and the giving goodness of God. Love gives, love ever gives, forgives, outlives, and ever stands with open hands, and while it lives, it gives. For this is love's prerogative, to give, and give, and give. And God continues. So first of all, the bread came, and it came copiously. Now I want you to notice secondly, please, that not only did it come copiously, but if I read verse number 6, it came instructively. Now what do I mean when I say it came instructively? You see, read verse 6, and it says this, and Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel, even then ye shall know. Now what was the blessing of God now? It was instructed. It was to remind them that the Lord had brought them out of the land of Egypt. In other words, it was reminding them that God had not neglected them. God had not left them. God had not abandoned them. Every day they would be reminded that the God who saved them would sustain them. It was instructive bread. And every day we are reminded in Christian living that the God who saved us keeps us. It is instructive every day to receive from the hands of God. And so you see, this came copiously, and secondly, it came instructively. But my brethren will allow me to say that thirdly, it also came gloriously. There was glory attached with the giving, to the giving of this bread. Scripture says in the morning, then ye shall see the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord. Now there was a manifestation of his glory on that day. That is taught us in this chapter. They looked towards the wilderness and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. But I would suggest to you that every time the manna came, there was just a little bit of that associated with it. Remember this, that here early in the wilderness, he gave them bread. He was the same one who early in the gospel by John gave them wine out of water. And there he manifested forth his glory. The strong links between this section of Exodus and the Gospel by John. That's not our subject. But in John chapter 2, he manifested forth his glory. In Exodus chapter 16, the glory of the Lord appeared in his giving. And every time God gives, it is a wonder we're seeing the glory of the Lord in the whole matter, in the business. My brethren and sisters, God gives like that. Praise him in your own soul this afternoon or this evening or whatever time it is. Praise him anyway for how much that he gave. It's actually 12:30. Now, let us now look, please, not only at how did it come, but why did it come? Now, you might say, well, that's perfectly obvious. It came to sustain them. Well, I would agree. It did come to sustain them. We've already mentioned that. They would know, and we will see that there was significance in how it was given, but why did it come? It came to sustain them. But if that's all you see in it, you haven't read the passage as carefully as you should. And therefore you've seen more. And I want you to see verse number 4. It is said that it would be given at a certain rate every day that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. They're about to be proved. In other words, the bread was given not only to sustain them, but the bread was given to prove them. God's blessings are given not just to sustain us in the wilderness pathway, but God's blessings are given to prove us. To prove what? Well, Scripture says whether they will walk in my law or not. And so what is behind that? What is behind that is to prove whether they will walk in dependence on Jehovah or not. They're about to be put to the test. You see, we don't like daily provision. We would rather have, for instance, annual provision. It would be good if God could give us everything we need, spiritually in every way, at the beginning of the year. And then, you see, when we get daily provision, we do what the book of Jeremiah says. The streams are coming down every day from the mountain, and we are enjoying the sweet water that God is providing. What do? Instead of just enjoying what God is providing, we take off our jackets and we get our pickaxes and we build systems and we sweat and we labour and we break sweat in the whole business and we make systems and we fill them with water and we say, God's provision for us, do us for months, do us for years. And little do we know that the systems are cracked and it's just seeping away. Young brother, young sister, we want you to be daily dependent on God. And so we'll come back to that. But it was to prove every day whether they would walk in dependence upon God or not. You see, in the Bible I learn an amazing thing. I learn this, that I'll be given strength for today, for the hour. But that's very different from what I want. I want to be guaranteed it for a year or 10 years or however I'm left in time. But it is what we saw in Richmond Gospel Hall the other night. It is morning by morning, an ear open to God. Morning by morning. So, it was given here to test their dependence, whether they would depend on God with every passing day. So that was, why did it come? Now, I want to ask another question. What did it bring? What did it bring? Well, you see, that's simple. It brought something that looked just like frost. And when the sun came up, there it was. Just like frost in the morning. Just like dew lying about. Now, I want to think more of that. Isn't it quite remarkable what happened? Scripture tells me this, that in the evening, the quails came and covered the camp. The quails came and covered the camp. And then, in the morning, the dew lay round about the horse. The quails came and covered the camp. I was in the home of a good brother in the north of Ireland just about a year ago. And he had in his hall a very large glass container. And I passed that every day. And I used to wonder what was in the container. There was a lot of ferns and bits and pieces of stick and things like that. And eventually he said to me, and I saw those little things at the bottom. Now, I've told somebody this story before. I should say right at the beginning, the wee things weren't alive, just in case some folks thought they were acting up. And eventually he said to me one day, he said, John, do you know what these are in the case? Well, I looked at them, and I wanted to appear very knowledgeable. So I said, yes, they're birds. And as they watched, the wonder grew that one small head knew all that he knew. I said, they're birds. He said, you're right, but what kind of birds? I said, they're bluebirds. Because they were blue. I knew they were blue because it said, colouring blue and green. So I'm getting near. He said, here you have been preaching to us, you don't even know what these are. I said, here I have been preaching to you and I don't even know what these are. Own up to your ignorance, Grant, right away. You don't know what these are. He says, they're quails. I said, they never are. He said, they're quails. Don't you see them quails? And I said, you're right, they're quails. He says, what do you mean you're right? You didn't know they were quails. Well, there's another one. They're quails. You see, now, I'm going to tell you in a minute or two what I learned about quails that night. Now the quails came up. Now you might say to me, why did the quails come up at night and cover the camp? Well, I'll give you one reason. And it's the reason I want to hang on to. These quails were a delicacy in Egypt. The quails were a delicacy down in Egypt. Now what have the people been saying? The people have been saying this: would to God he had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the flesh pots. In other words, they're saying, when we had the quail, and whether they ever had them or not was another question. We'll leave that aside. But you see, they're saying, we want the quails. We died by the, we would have died there when we sat by the flesh pots. Now the quails came up and covered the camp. Now I learned, my brother told me this, that when the quails fly, they fly very low. Very, very low. And they came and they covered the camp. Now what is the Lord doing? He's giving them the quails in the evening and then he's giving them the manna in the morning. I suppose he really is saying, well, there's the quails. That's what you wanted. Now I want you to notice, please, three differences between the quails and the manna. Three differences. Firstly, did you notice that the quails did not satisfy them, but the manna filled them? It says, in the evening you shall eat flesh, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. The quails didn't satisfy them, but the manna did. You see, as I looked at those little quails down in the bottom of this tank, before I went, I dared to ask a question. Why a tank 4 foot high for three little stuffed birds that were sitting at the bottom about an inch high? I never did get an answer because I knew he didn't expect them to fly away. But there they were, just little things at the bottom. You see, the quails, they required a lot of effort. They covered the camp. They required a lot of effort. To take that quail and produce fruit from it required a lot of effort. They take the feathers off and take the wings, etc. All that. And the manna just had to be collected. And lastly, I want you to see that the quails, well, they looked delicious. They had a look about them. And the manna just looked an unattractive thing. It was just like coriander seed. Now I want to come to the point of all this. You see, heavenly food satisfies, worldly food doesn't. Heavenly food is given by God. We collect it, we go out and get it, yes. But the worldly food requires a lot of effort and a lot of work to be put in order to get out very little. Now listen, I want to speak particularly to my young brother and sister. You see, there's a world out there and you'll think it's very, very attractive. Now I don't want to offend anyone in anything I say this afternoon. And it may well be, if you go away from the meeting and say, there he goes again, creaking on. It may well be, you see, that you're just running away from the truth. You see, there's worldly fruit. It's attractive. It looks as if it will give something, but it will never satisfy. And I want to challenge my young brethren and sisters this afternoon. I want to ask a very simple question. Spiritually, what are you feeding on? I want to ask another question. Are you feeding at all? Are you feeding at all? What are you feeding on? Now, I said yesterday there were some things that were not sinful, but they were not useful. Now, if I was to start mentioning these things, you would say to me, what's wrong with that, and what's wrong with that, and what's wrong with that? Say that, and you've missed the point. Say that to your friends after the meeting, and you've missed the point. So I'm not going to mention anything specific, but I'm going to say this. Your free time. What is your main concern? Is it leisure activities? You say, what's wrong with leisure activities? Tell me, how much of that time do you spend reading the scriptures? How much of that time do you spend in the book? How much of that time do you spend getting to know the Word of God? Young believer, this afternoon, in the past week, how many hours have been spent in the book? In the past year, how many days have you labored over the scripture? And you say, but I've got leisure activities, I've got this, I've got that. Your brethren and sisters, there is a generation frittering away hours and weeks and days and months and years on activities that will produce nothing for the growth in the things of God. And I'm appealing to you to rise above the mediocrity of the 1990s and get to grips with spiritual things. You want to be something for God. You want to do what you've been exhorted to do and lay your body on the altar, as it were. You want to do that? Am I speaking to somebody today who's big enough? Am I speaking to somebody today who's humble enough? Am I speaking even to one brother, one sister today, who this afternoon will say, yes, I want to give it to God? And if you want to do that, you have to have a spiritual appetite that's right, and you have to put away the things that are sinful, and you have to put away the things that are not useful. Because you've not only to lay aside sin, but you have to lay aside weights that will hold you down. Who would run a race with lead weights tied round their waist? And you're running the race with the weights of activities that will never be useful in the things of God. My brethren and sisters, I feel for the young people of the 1990s. I want you to get to know the God of the book. I want you to get to know the God of the Bible. I want you to get to know Him. But be serious about the business. I know many young brethren and sisters. I can speak freely here because I don't really know many. I know many young brethren and sisters who are going in for the things of God and really going in for the things of God. And others who will smirk and laugh and make snide comment. He's not coming, you know. I suppose it will be Revelation 2 tonight or something like that. Praise God, it will be Revelation 2 tonight. So tell me, if you wish, yes, there's nothing wrong with that, there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it. I'm saying there's something better. There's something higher. There's something greater. And that greater, and that better, and that higher is to lay hold on eternal life and get to grips with the things of the book and the Bible and get to know your God. We desperately need brethren and sisters who've come to know God. And I don't just mean in salvation, that's great and great, but that's just the beginning in the school of God. These folks had to have an appetite. You might say I've been digressing. Yes, I've been digressing. But they had to have an appetite for the things of God. And the challenge which I present to you today is, are you prepared to accept the challenge of the book? If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. It's a beautiful verse. So what have you to do? Just before we go back, what have we to do? Well, you have to deny yourself. We find this, don't we, in such gospels as the Gospel by Matthew. You have first of all got to deny yourself. That's private determination. And then you have to take up the cross. That's public declaration. And then you have to follow me. That's personal devotion. And you start now. So this was the food. It didn't have the glory of worldly food. Didn't have the outward beauty of worldly food, but I tell you, it satisfied them. Because when I'm appealing to you to go in for the things of God, I'm appealing to you not to go in for a second-rate life that will not give what the world gives, but to go in for a life that gives immeasurably more. I'll say one more thing and then I'll pass on. You may look at brethren and sisters who've gone before, who may or who may not teach the Scriptures. It's good, by the way, isn't it? I love after a meeting when I speak with brethren and sisters, and sometimes with good brethren who never minister the word at the platform, but it's great when they know more about the Bible than the preacher. That's a very great thing. When I can speak to brethren and sisters who know more about the Scriptures than the man who's been speaking. That used to be a great thing in Scotland, to sit at supper with men, and they would never ever go to a platform, but to tell you the truth of God, they knew more about the passage than the man who had been speaking about it. They've got to know their God. Got to know their God. A knowledge of God in the book isn't a priority of one or two who stand up here. It's for everybody. I want you to say, don't think that the life of being a believer, following Christ, is simply adopted by folks who failed in the things of the world and have got to have a second-hand substitute. Can I tell you something? Everybody who follows the Master has had to come to a point in their life when they have had to choose the direction of their days. And its cost. Its cost. But there comes a point when you choose, and the blessing of God comes down copiously, gloriously, instructively. And it was manna. It was manna. Now, if you observe it was manna, we'll come back, of course, it speaks of the Lord Jesus. But I want to come back to that in a minute or two. My time's rushing on. I want you now to ask a question. How was it gathered? How was this manna gathered? Well, you see, that's simple. They went out every day and they gathered it. Yes. If you want to have a week's meetings, some of you, brethren, who can teach the Scriptures, you can have, well, you can have more than a week. You can go through the morning scenes of Scripture. Interesting to see the activity at the camp in the morning. One of the things that you would see would be a man, you know, when he'd be taking the ashes from under the altar outside the camp, be taking it out to put them in a clean place. But you know, while he was doing that, there was others, and they were collecting manna. You know, they were collecting it while he was travelling out. Some of my brethren say 3 miles, some say 7 miles. So he travelled that day between 6 and 14 miles. Out he went to a clean place, and back in he came, having taken the ashes from under the altar. But, they were collecting the manna. Now, the idea was this, that they were collecting an omer, and it was to be an omer for every man. So here I am, and in my tent of 6, so why? Men would collect an omer, we would need 6 omers for that tent. And then you would need 3 omers for this tent, or 5 omers for that tent, or whatever. And so it was an omer for every man. But, there would be an older man. And by dint of strength, he could only collect 1/2 an omer. And there's a young man who, with the vigor of youth, can collect 1/2 an omer. Now this is the beauty of it. You see, what happened was that they gathered it, and then in verse 18, they did measure it with an omer. Now measuring it with an omer was measuring it with an omer measure. And they measured it with an omer. And you know what happened? He that gathered much had nothing over. And he that gathered little had no lack. What it meant was this, that when you measured it out, there was just enough for an omer for everybody. I tell you this, if men had to arrange this, you'd have committees, subcommittees, director generals, chief executives, and the only thing that would happen would you have 2 million civil servants and it wouldn't be right. It wouldn't be right. There's shortage here, the shortage there, the shortage everywhere. This God is the God of heaven who does this, not men. They'd be dividing up into sections, subsections. I tell you, it costs more to pay them than you ever get for the food. That's the kind of principle of government, isn't it? But here you have, you see, divine provision.
Now, you might say to me, but why is it that it was like that?
Why was it, had it to be measured and distributed in that way?
Well, I learned a simple lesson. Paul takes this up, doesn't he, when writing to the Corinthians about our giving? You see, he goes back to this, and what does he take up? Well, he takes up the principle, and the principle is this, that God supplies enough for the needs of his people. But it's amazing, isn't it, that dear saint is in need, and that dear brother has a little more than he needs. So this dear saint is in need, and that brother there has a little more than he needs. Now, would it not be better if God had just given that saint enough for their needs and given that saint a little less? No, not at all. You see, the principle here is this, that those who received from a God who gave had to learn themselves to give. That's the principle. He received from a God who gave copiously, liberally, freely, instructively. And in turn, they had to learn to give. That's the principle of the Corinthian epistle, 2 Corinthians. I don't have time, I don't have time to go into that as I would like. But here we have it. So there is enough for all to be satisfied. But of course, if I've collected more, I will give. And if I haven't collected enough, I will receive. My brethren and sisters, good to keep that in mind. The principle of giving. And you know, there is that giveth. There is that withholdeth more than is meet. That's what I'm thinking of. And that tendeth to poverty. And so here we have divine arithmetic. The Chancellor of the Exchequer, that's what, I don't know what you call him, the Finance Minister in Canada, I don't know, the Chancellor of the Exchequer in London, you know. He would say we were crazy if we said this, you know. The crazy thing is just this, that if you keep back what God intends you to give, that tendeth to poverty. You see, the whole principle of dependence on God. Now, I want you to look, please, at the failure. Look at the failure. The failure was twofold. Verse 20, what did they do? Verse 20, they kept manna until the next day. And what happened? What happened was it bred worms and stank. Now what happened? Just what happened was this, that they hoarded what they should have used. And what happened when they hoarded what they should have used? It became of no value. It became useless. It could not be used. Now, I'm learning a principle here. Now, listen, young brethren and sisters. I'm going to apply it. What God has given you to use, I'm speaking about finance, I'm speaking about everything, I'm speaking far beyond finance, I'm speaking about all that you have. What God has given you to use, you use. And you use today, and you use now. Because I tell you this, if you keep back what God intends you to use in his service, it will prove useless. It will be of no value. I'm exhorting you and encouraging you to go on and use what God has given. And they had to give it. And they had to use it. And if they sought to hoard it, by tomorrow it became valueless. If I keep back what God intends me to use in his service, it becomes worth nothing. Why would I want to keep it back? By natural nature, we're hoarders, aren't we? What do you hoard? Now, don't say John Grant, I'm a Scotsman, aren't I? You know, they say we are mean, you know, in Scotland. Not true. But there is a saying in a Scotsman, the first thing you teach his child is how to peel his orange in his pocket. Just think of it. That's okay. Partly true, because you can do it as well behind a door. But we're not really, you know. I don't think so. I get 10 pence a week pocket money, and that seems quite good. Is that 25 cents? I don't know, something like that. But here you see, there is a principle. Don't say I came to say, throw away your bag, your gift. No, I'm not talking about that. Now I speak as unto wise men, judge ye what I say.
I'm talking about giving your all to the service of God. What you have received, that use and give. My brethren and sisters, to hoard that is to make it worthless. And you know what they did? That was the first problem. The second problem was this. In verse 27, they went out on the Sabbath. And what was the second problem? To gather more than they were due. To gather more than they were due. We live in a very materialistic age, don't we? There's always the feeling that we want more, to gather more than we're due. You see, that was the other problem. And so they sought to gather more than they should have had. If we can just go out on the 70 and get another allotment for ourselves, gather more than we have. I tell you, godliness with contentment is great gain. Great gain. Listen, young brethren and sisters, I know I'm applying this. Can I say, I'm speaking now to young marrieds. I know that's a difficult time in life. Well, you know what I mean. There's houses to be bought. There's this and that. Listen, can I tell you, please, 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 don't commit yourself far above your head so that the manner of life that you live saps your spiritual energy and your spiritual usefulness for God. Just commit yourself to God and just make sure your commitments are what you can honor. Don't bother about the Joneses. Don't bother about that. Bother about having a life that can be lived for God. And don't overcommit yourself simply for the sake of material possessions. Please don't do it. It'll sap your spiritual energy. It will endanger your young marriage. It will do all that. Leave it to God. He will give you liberally all things that you need. The manna, of course, and time has run out. The manna is a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus. When I turn to the Gospels, the Gospel by John, the Lord Jesus says this, I am the bread of life. He has already said, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. That's Exodus 16. He that believeth in me shall never thirst. That's Exodus 17. I will deal with that if the Lord will tomorrow. He that believeth in me shall never thirst. Exodus 17. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. The Lord Jesus is saying, you see, I will satisfy all the spiritual cravings of the soul. Listen, young believer, above all that I've said, feast in Christ. Go in for feeding on the Lord Jesus, reading of Him, meditating on Him, enjoying Him. Go through these Gospels and save His life. Feed on the Lord Jesus. He will provide everything that you need for the sustenance of your soul. Feast them. Every righteous craving will be satisfied. Just as the manna came down from heaven, sustain them and satisfy them through a 40-year journey in the wilderness, so the wilderness and the manna was to be put in a golden pot and laid up before the Lord. I tell you, I've just got to finish and say this. Laid up before the Lord, I tell you, it's in the sanctuary that the manna is best appreciated. It is in the sanctuary that the manna is best understood and enjoyed. Young brethren and sisters, cultivate the sanctuary. Cultivate the presence of God. Cultivate that place of nearness to Him.
and there you will best appreciate the glories of the Lord Jesus, the wonders of his life, the bread that came down from heaven, the sustainer of your soul, the supplier of your needs, the one who meets the righteous cravings of your heart. Will you do that? And you'll joy in it best in the sanctuary. Joy in his presence. I tell you, you will learn this as you raise down bread from heaven.